Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania, it's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, Lake City, Florida, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Wednesday on this 22nd day of February 2017. And I am here in my studio with co-host, the Reverend Buzz Taylor. How are you, Buzz?
Just fine today. I wonder if our weather's any better or worse than those down in Florida.
I would not want the weather to be any different than it is today here.
That's right.
Those of you who may be expecting to hear an interview today with Dr. Don Kistler on the Puritans will have to wait for another day because Dr. Kistler is under the weather. And very graciously, Dr. Greg Nichols, an old friend of mine, who is the pastor of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, filled in today with very little notice. And we are going to be talking about the importance of systematic theology with a special emphasis on God, creation, and salvation. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, Dr. Greg Nichols.
Thank you.
Yes, and Dr. Nichols, I know that you are not only the pastor of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, but if you could share with our listeners a little bit something about your background, because you had no Christian upbringing at all before coming to Christ, am I right?
That is true. I was raised in a liberal Methodist church where I learned the Lord's Prayer and the 23rd Psalm and the Apostles' Creed, but I didn't know the Lord.
And what were the circumstances that providentially the Lord used to bring you to himself, to a saving knowledge of himself?
Yes, he saved me out of a terrible, wicked life of sin of which I'm now ashamed, and had mercy on me when I was a college student back in 1971. That's a long time ago, and I'm thankful for his mercy and grace to me over the last decades of my life. I'm very grateful for his mercy to me.
Well, Dr. Nichols is the author of What Does the Bible Say About God? The Biblical Doctrine of God, Truth for Eternity, and what we are discussing today, Lectures in Systematic Theology, Volume 1. And what led you to write this book? Is it filling a void that needs to be filled, in your opinion?
Yes, I think so. I truly hope so. I truly hope it will be a means of blessing and grace to God's people. And let me just say one thing, Chris. I have never earned a doctorate, so I appreciate the honorary doctorate that you have conveyed upon me today.
Does that mean I should stop calling myself Dr. Chris Arnson?
Yes.
Over that, Chris, I have no control, but honorary doctorate. I understand that it's reasonable to assume that those that teach systematic theology have a doctorate. That's a reasonable assumption. Howbeit, in my case, it's not accurate. I started teaching systematic theology back in 1979.
Wow.
My education is basically, I have a Bachelor of Science in Chemical Engineering, which of course has really actually suited me to do systematic theology. And also then I have an MDiv from Reformed Baptist Seminary. That is the extent of my education and degrees. As to the question you specifically asked me, my hope is to produce, God willing, a systematic theology which will expound the scriptures and in so doing expound all the doctrinal distinctives of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. That's something that's been a burden upon my heart for a long, long time, and it's something that I hope, if God spares me, I would be able to accomplish over the next several years. The plan is to publish 7 volumes over the next several years. The first volume, as you mentioned, is The Doctrine of God, which is now available from various publishers, including one I think that you're familiar with, which would be Solid Ground Christian Books, but it's available from Solid Ground and from other publishers as well.
Yes, and I understand that another individual who I've had on my program, Rob Ventura, is the general editor of this series?
That is correct. Really, it's brainchild, his urging. And if you've ever been urged by my beloved spiritual grandson, Rob Ventura, you know how effective that is. So it's through his urging and his help and his effort and labor that this series of lectures in systematic theology is now being published. That is true. He deserves all the credit for it being published, not me. He's really carried the ball with it from day one with this whole project.
Before we get into the content of the book, though, I think it's a good idea because I know that we have listeners that run the full spectrum of doctrinal beliefs, and there are some groups out there that think that theology is somehow like against the freedom in the spirit or whatever, that it's just useless. It's not
doctrine needed. Divides.
Doctrine, yeah, divides and so forth. Could you define systematic theology and tell us about its importance first?
Okay, that's a very fair question. The question that you are addressing right now is something that I think is a very important question, Chris, and it's a question that I actually address in the introduction to the book. Because this systematic theology, Volume 1, Doctrine of God, in the beginning of this book, there's approximately 50 pages of introduction to systematic theology itself. And one of the things that I address is the idea that systematic theology itself is sinful, that it's wrong, that it is by nature a distortion of the scripture. And some folks say the very thing that you just suggested. They say that doctrine divides. But what the scripture teaches is that error divides and false doctrine divides. But sound doctrine actually unifies God's people. And my hope and my prayer is that a sound and biblical systematic theology would not divide God's people, but would actually unify them, bring them closer together. And that's one of the clear teachings of the scripture in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 16, is the role of truth, sound doctrine, in unifying God's people and preserving the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One of the things that I hope would be accomplished and benefits to God's people that would come from this work is that it would unify them and bring them closer together by studying the sound doctrines, by studying the truth, by embracing the truth by faith. God's people grow closer to each other. That's my prayer. That's my hope that God would accomplish that through this work in some small way. And so now to get to the, what is the concept of systematic theology? Systematic theology is topical teaching. It's about topics. But it's not just about any topic. It's about the major themes of the Bible. And it's topical teaching that presents and applies the comprehensive witness of Scripture to the major themes of Scripture and hopefully does it biblically in biblical categories and in biblical proportion. That's what I'm trying to do in systematic theology, Chris.
By the way, you attributed the question to me, but actually my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, asked the question, and I want to make sure you try to distinguish our voices because he may say something that's colossally stupid later, yeah. And I don't want you to think I said it.
Well, look, I've already made you look good.
But you...
I appreciate that. Thank you.
The main 3 divisions of your specialized study in this issue are canonics, ethics, and didactics. or one of those three, I should say. What, tell us exactly what those three main categories are, canonics, ethics, and didactics, and explain the one that you are the, which one is the issue of your focus?
Okay. Yes. I get those ideas from, you know, in systematic theology, we have to use big words or people think there's something wrong.
Yeah.
Basically, canonics is the doctrine of the canon or the doctrine of Scripture itself. That's the foundation of the topical teaching on the various Bible themes, is what does the Bible say about the Bible? And the second category is what I call didactics, the sum of the Christian faith. What does the Bible say about God and his two major glorious works of creation and salvation? And the third category is ethics, which has to do with right behavior, the sum of Christian duty. So my focus over the years in systematic theology has not been to teach the doctrine of Scripture or the doctrine of Christian duty, ethics. My focus has been to teach the sum of the Christian faith. What does the Bible say about God and his two great works of creation and salvation? God, creation, salvation. That's the focus of didactics, the sum of the Christian faith, and that has been my stewardship over the years to teach.
And I'm going to repeat our email address if anybody would like to join us on the air with a question of your own for our guest, Greg Nichols. Our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please give us at least your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. I am going to ask a listener question that is not really on our subject, but I figured I would ask it anyway because it's not too far afield from areas that you have taught on and such things such as that nature. Bruce in Gardner, Massachusetts, asks, why are so many churches who call themselves Reformed not following the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day? Are they truly Reformed if they are not obeying the Ten Commandments? I've heard pastors teaching their flocks that the Sabbath is not for the Christian because it was just for Israel. They teach the doctrines of grace. They believe in New Testament commandments, but they do not believe that the Christian should follow the Ten Commandments. Are they truly Reformed? That's an interesting question, although I think it may be hard to, since the word Reformed is an extra-biblical word, I don't know if you can make a strict definition of it, as our guest, or should I say our listener, is trying to insist. But what is your opinion on what he has said?
Okay. First of all, let me give a general disclaimer about answering questions. And this comes from an elder that I had the privilege of serving with for many, many years. He's now in heaven. And he used to say, I can answer any question you ask, but you have to realize that most of the time my answer will be, I don't know. So that's my disclaimer. Questions about the Sabbath are many. I do not address the subject of the Sabbath in the doctrine of God. However, I do address the doctrine of the Sabbath and the question of the Sabbath and the issue of the Sabbath in the doctrine of man, or the doctrine of the original creation, commonly called the doctrine of man. I address it as a creation ordinance, and I expound the Sabbath in three ways. I expound it historically, I expound it exegetically, and I expound it practically. Now, with regard to the historical exposition of the Sabbath, I do expound the doctrine of the Reformers on the Sabbath day, because the Reformers are, so, especially John Calvin, are so often misquoted on this subject that it seemed fair and appropriate to me to actually do the research from Calvin's Institutes and from early editions of Calvin's sermons, and to actually present the Reformed view of the Sabbath day, of the Christian Sabbath, which was taught by Calvin and by Luther and by Melanchthon and by other Reformers. Now, therefore, with regard to the Reformed view is, first, that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. Second, that in the fourth commandment, there is something moral that is permanent and abiding, and something temporary. Thirdly, they teach that the observance of the Lord's Day, a Christian obligation, which is related to the fourth commandment. And fourthly, they teach what I would call the Christian, or what Calvin called, the spiritual observance of the sacred day, which is not what he called crass Sabbatarian superstition, but which is laying aside the mundane that we may focus upon God and his works and enjoy him. That was Calvin's idea of the spiritual observance of sacred day. So, those are the categories by which it's appropriate to define the doctrine of the Reformers on the Sabbath. I'll leave it to others to decide who or who does not fit into those categories. I think that what I just said is historically accurate, and I'm willing to back that up by putting it in print, God willing, later this year. Hopefully Rob Ventura hopes to get the second volume, which is the Doctrine of the Original Creation, often called the Doctrine of Man. He hopes to have that out by Christmas, and all that information on the Sabbath, God willing, will be in that volume, in Volume 2. And that's as much as I could say on the historical with regard to it. One of the concerns that I have personally about Reformed people is that we not go to extremes on this issue, that we not, on the one hand, get mired in what Calvin called crass Sabbatarian superstition, and on the other hand, that we don't throw over the beauty of the Christian Sabbath, the observance of the entire Lord's Day unto the Lord as a day of rest and worship, and that we don't lose sight of the value of that sacred day. So my concern is that we are balanced in this matter, that we don't become preoccupied with do's and don'ts and man-made rules and judging people, but that we always remain occupied with the Lord and delighting in him and in his blessed works, and that that would be the focus of our observance of the sacred day in a spiritual manner, as the Reformers taught.
Well, thank you, Bruce, in Gardner, Massachusetts. If you could provide me with your full mailing address, because you have won a free New American Standard Bible, since this is the first time you have written a question to us. And this NASB is provided to you free of charge by the publishers of the New American Standard Bible, one of our sponsors here at Iron Sharpens Iron, and it will be shipped to you by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, CV as in Cumberland Valley, BBS for Bible Book Service, .com, absolutely free of charge. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service for sponsoring Iron Sharpens Iron, and for sending out all of our winners their Bibles and books and other things for free. Also, Ligonier Ministries really has blessed me recently by informing me that I am one of a handful of their favorite talk show hosts. I was totally blown away by this revelation, and they are trying to set up an interview with me and Dr. John MacArthur, because they have published a new book by Dr. MacArthur, and actually they are that is the first of four new books by him that are taken from sermons and lectures he has given at Ligonier Ministries conferences, and they are working on setting up that interview with me. So pray about that, because I'm looking forward to having Dr. MacArthur back on my program. It's been quite a number of years, about a decade since I've had him on my show. But they have given me free copies of a book by Dr. Stephen J. Nichols, who is the president of Reformation Bible College. His book is called A Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society. And you are also getting that free of charge, Bruce. So thank you very much for submitting your question. We also have Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker of Shepherd's Fellowship in Greensboro, North Carolina, whose question for you, Greg, is, what is the scope of this first book on systematic theology, And what is the position advocated on creation and predestination in relation to creation and the fall? Are you there, Greg?
I'm here. I'm thinking. Would you please repeat the question?
Yes, I'll repeat it very slowly. What is the scope of this first book on systematic theology? And what is the position advocated on creation and predestination in relation to creation and the fall? Could he be talking about supra versus infralapsarianism?
Not sure exactly what he means. All right, let me address the first question. The first question, there's really two questions here, Christo. The first
okay.
question, what is the scope of the book? Okay, the scope of the book is the doctrine of God. And with regard to the doctrine of God, I have a prologue in which I introduce systematic theology. After that, I open up the doctrine of God in five parts. The first part is the existence of God. Does God exist? And what does the Bible say about God's existence? Secondly, can we know God, the knowledge of God? And in there, I say that God is knowable, that he can be truly known, and that he is incomprehensible, that he can never be known exhaustively or completely by finite creatures. The third part is really the major part of the book, in which I open up the nature of God, and I open up God's simple, supreme, and spiritual nature. And in the first division, I open up God's supreme being, his existential attributes, God's ideality, his ideal being, his self-existent being, his infinite being, his eternal being, and his unchangeable being. And in the second division, I open up his supreme spirituality, his incorporeality, the majestic spiritual form of God, God's animacy, his infinite life and infinite power, vivacity and omnipotence. Then in the third section of Division 2, I open up his faculty of mind, omniscience, his faculty of will, sovereignty, and his faculty of affection, emotivity. Then in the next section, I open up God's morality, his supreme virtue. I open up his goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness. And I introduce that with his moral capacity and character. And I conclude it with what I call God's self-esteem. God's esteem or consciousness of his own supreme virtue. How God is aware of his goodness, holiness, justice, and faithfulness, and defends his character when he comes under attack. And finally, I open up his personality, the Trinity, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, are the one and only supreme being. So that's part three, the nature of God. God's supreme being and God's supreme spirituality, his ideality, self-existence, infinity, eternity, unchangeableness, his supreme mind, supreme will, supreme affection, his morality, his incorporeality, his life and power, and the Trinity. And then, in part four, I open up the names of God. How should we address God? What names does God select for himself and reveal to us? And finally, in part five, I open up the decree of God. I give an overview of God's decree, of God's eternal decision, by which he decided before the foundation of the world in eternity, when only God was, everything that would happen in history. So he decided then to create, and he decided to save. And it's in that section that I address the issue of predestination in general. Now, I also address predestination specifically with regard to salvation when I open up the doctrine of salvation. So I deal with predestination in two places. I deal with it at the end of the doctrine of God, where I address the totality or the big picture of predestination, God's eternal decree. And then I deal with it again. I deal with the predestination and of the elect and of the reprobate. I deal with election and reprobation, again, at the beginning of the doctrine of salvation. So I deal with predestination in two places. So that's the contents, development, of the doctrine of God. That's what's in the book. Now, let's have that second question again.
Well, basically, the listener in Greensboro, North Carolina, emailed me a second time while you were speaking, and he confirmed that I was right. He wanted to know if you are making a decided or taking a decided position on either superlapsarianism, the fact that the decree of election and reprobation were made prior to the decree of the fall, or infralapsarianism, that the decree for predestination was made after the fall.
I think that's a very good question, and I do address that question in the book. I open up with regard to God's decree. I open up the essential nature of God's decree, the concept of God's decree, and I'm going to address the question. I'm just going to put it in context, okay? I'm not going to dodge it. God's decree is the eternal act of God's will, in which the triune God, emphatically the Father, solely out of his good pleasure, designed and determined in eternity everything that happens in history unto the praise of his glory. So then I open that up, and then I open up some qualifications as per the London Confession, that God's decree does not contradict his impeccability, and God's decree does not contradict the moral free agency of creatures. And God's decree does not contradict instrumental liberty or contingency. Then I open up the characteristics of God's decree. It is unconditional. It is immutable and irreversible. It is effectual and invincible. It is ideal and immaculate. And it is incomprehensible. Then I address what I call the internal order of God's decree. And infralapsarianism assigns exclusive logical priority to creation. Supralapsarianism assigns exclusive logical priority to salvation. The position that I take, which I believe is clearly taught in Scripture, is that it is inappropriate to try to strap God's decree into the box or force it into the mold of one-dimensional human logic. And that creation does not have exclusive logical priority over salvation, and salvation does not have exclusive logical priority over creation, but that they are correlative, and they presuppose each other. And I do address the infralapsarian perspective and their order of decrees and their concerns and their dangers. And I also address the superlapsarian perspective and their order of decrees and their concerns and their dangers. And then I open up what I believe is the biblical teaching on the subject. And then I come to this conclusion. I hope that this preserves you, my students, from the pitfalls of each view when it stands alone. Some might wonder what to call my position. You can call me an infra-supra-lapsarian.
And just touching on that, I sometimes unconsciously use the terms election and predestination interchangeably without giving it too serious thought before I speak. What are the differences specifically between those two concepts of predestination and election?
Well, they come from two different Greek words that are part of the terminology for God's will, God's decree. And the one word means to ordain or decide beforehand. That's predestination. The other word, election, means to select or choose. And so that's the basic difference, is the significance of those terms in the original. I could give you the Greek, but I don't think it really needs to.
So is it an error to use them almost interchangeably when you're speaking of God's decree to save people before the foundation of the world?
No, it's not an error, because both of those terms are used in that connection. In fact, they're both used in that connection in several passages.
Okay, we're going to a break right now. And by the way, thank you, Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker in Greensboro, North Carolina, for that excellent question. Our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these messages.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnson, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your World trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750, that's 508-528-5750, or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, that's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org, or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in Culinary Arts and Applied Science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for A Visit to the Pastor's Study, because everyone needs a pastor.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes, and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, in studio with my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor. And our guest today is Greg Nichols, one of three pastors at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We are discussing Greg's book, The Importance of Systematic Theology, with a special emphasis on God, creation, and salvation. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And again, I'm not 100% sure, Pastor Greg, how familiar you are with the book, The Shack, but since you deal with the doctrine of God in your systematic theology, I have a listener all the way in Slovenia who says, Brother Chris, along the lines of sound doctrine uniting God's people, please ask Pastor Nichols to address the errant theology of the Trinity put forth by William P. Young in the novel and movie The Shack. How do false views of the Trinity, such as his, skew our understanding of the remainder of biblical theology categories? Thank you for blessing us in tremendous ways every day.
All right, I've heard of that book, The Shack, but I've never read it, so I'm not really qualified or competent to comment on that question.
Okay, well, I could tell Joe in Slovenia that I don't know if your full answer, or should I say the answer to your full question, will be a part of this program, but you could look up on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio in the archive, ironsharpensironradio.com, I should say, if you go to the archive where it says Past Programs podcast in the top right corner. If you click on that and type in The Shack in the search engine, I did a full 2-hour critique of The Shack with Paul Flynn over there in the Republic of Ireland, who has read the book many times over and has done a very excellent critique of it, and how just demonstrating how damaging and dangerous it is. So I hope that you are blessed by that, and sorry that we could not address that today. We have Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island, New York, who says, is it safe to say that systematic theology helps Christians express clearly what they believe already in the Word of God? Greg, did you hear that?
Heard it. I'm thinking about it.
Okay. And if anybody else, while he's thinking, you can join us on the air at chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And please always give your first name, at least, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside the USA.
Now, I'm not sure that I would put it that way. I think that Christians are already disposed to believe what the Bible says. I think that sometimes, because they have, by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit working in them, they have a disposition that loves God's Word and believes it to be true. But that doesn't mean that in their understanding they always have a clear comprehension of what it says before they study it. So I'm not sure I would say they already believe it before they study it and understand it. I'm not sure I'd go there. I understand that there's a predisposition to believe it because they believe that the Word of God is true. So when they find out what it says, they embrace it. They believe it. But not before they study it.
Right. Wouldn't it be more of an organized way of teaching the truths of God rather than the reverse of what seems to be what our listener was saying?
No, I think that what he's trying to communicate has an element of truth in it. I'm not saying that the fellow's wrong. I think that he's trying to communicate the predisposition of Christians to believe everything that the Word of God says, because they believe that the Word of God is true and inerrant and infallible in all that it affirms. And for that reason, when they study it, they believe it. So I think that's what he means to say, and I certainly agree with that. And I think that systematic theology, if it's done biblically, supports and helps that process of Christians coming to understand and to know what the Word of God says and then to embrace it. I think that's true. And if that's one of my hopes, is systematic theology would help Christians in that regard, absolutely.
Well, I know that we can have you on many, many, many more times to address all the subcategories under the umbrella of lectures in systematic theology, and even in just this first volume. I'm wondering if this first volume is 10,000 pages long, because you have a lot of parts to it. But you have...
It's about 678 pages.
Wow, that's quite a substantial volume there. You begin with an overview of the doctrine of God, if you could explain.
All right, yes. I introduce pretty much all of my systematics courses this way. I give the students an understanding of what's going to be coming in the course. I tell them what I'm going to tell them before I tell them. I tell them what's required of them. I tell them the outline of the course so they know where we're going. I tell them the reading that's required and reading additional that's recommended and what's expected of them in the class. I tell them all that. And that's a general overview of the course. But I don't like to end the course on the mundane, the course introduction on the mundane. I like to end the course introduction with something that is practical and something that is experiential and something that would stir them up to want to study the doctrine of God and encourage them to study it in a way that would be spiritually beneficial to all of my students. That's what I always hope. I hope that it would not just be an exercise in filling their heads with knowledge, but that it would be an exercise in glorifying God in all of our hearts. So after I go through the overview and the requirements for the doctrine of God, I talk about in the course overview a wholesome attitude toward the doctrine of God. And the first thing is that we should study God's, what the Bible says about God, God's nature and God's names and God's existence and knowing God and God's decree. We should study it with reverent hunger. Jehovah said to Moses, "I will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight." And he said, "Show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of Jehovah, the name of Jehovah before you." So Moses hungered to see the glory of God. And that's our attitude. That's what it ought to be when we study the doctrine of God. Show me your glory. Show me your glory. And then the second thing is humility. And I base that on Isaiah 6, 1 to 4, that when Isaiah saw the glory of God in Jesus Christ, he experienced increased measure of humility. The third thing is saving faith. Without faith, it is impossible to be well-pleasing to God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. What good would it do us to study the glory of God with an unbelieving heart? And then imitation of God's virtue. As we see God's goodness, holiness, justice, faithfulness, that we would have the disposition increased in our heart to be like him. But, we read, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. So when we see increased measures of God's glory through the study of his nature in Scripture, that we would imitate those virtues that we see. And finally, grateful adoration to God. I mean, the end of that passage, Moses made haste and bowed his head and worshiped. And my hope and my prayer is that as we study the doctrine of God and see more of who he is and what he does, that we would make haste and bow our heads and worship. So that's a general overview. That's how I try to introduce the doctrine of God to students and also to anyone who reads this volume.
Tyler in Mastic Beach just wanted to clarify what he said. He said, sorry for the wrongly worded question. I meant to ask, is systematic theology a tool to help Christians better understand and serve the God shown in Scripture? And I think...
That's what I thought he meant. He no apology needed. I took him to mean that, and yes, I think that's exactly the point. Amen.
And Pastor Sterling Vanderwerker of Greensboro, North Carolina, who asked the question about supra versus infralapsarianism, said, excellent answer. Pastor Greg holds the same position that I do, but I call it post-lapsarian. Stop tying God to a post, arguing that infra and supra, arguing about infra and supra, lean toward the first infra and acknowledge the last supra.
Okay. There are many ways to skin a cat. I like his wife. I think it's very cute.
Tell us something.
Can I please, Chris, address that a little more, because sometimes that whole discussion to Christians seems somewhat abstract, obtuse. Like, what are these?
Yes, and it's usually brought up in a joke where somebody is trying to say that something is totally unpractical and beyond the scope of our understanding.
Right. Exactly. So let me just say what we're talking about, okay? Let me just make it, if I can, practical and down to earth, if that's possible.
Yes.
Here it is. God had already decided to create when he decided to save. That's part of the truth. And that part of the truth is the part of the truth that those so-called infralapsarians feature. The other part of the truth, which is amazing, is that God had already, and of course, this is all take place in eternity, not time. God had already decided to save when he decided to create. So, creation is viewed as certain when God decides to save. And yet, salvation is viewed as certain when God decides to create. And the scripture clearly teaches both of those things. So that you can't strap God's decree with one-dimensional human logic as though only one of them is true. They're both true at the same time, which is mysterious and marvelous and shows us that God is incomprehensible and his decree is incomprehensible, and we have to receive all that God's word says about him and not try to put him into, what did he say, bind him as some kind of post or something like that. I thought that was cute. Now, here's the thing. The scripture clearly teaches both of these things. First of all, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and I just quote part of it, that we were, those of us who have been chosen unto salvation, that we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Which means that salvation is a transition, a real transition in history from wrath to grace. Which means that what God decided to do in eternity, he planned in eternity a transition from wrath to grace, which means that he viewed us as under wrath, created, sinful, under wrath, when he decided to save us. Scripture also that Adam was created as a type of the one who is to come in Romans 5:14. That means that God, when he created Adam, he created Adam after the pattern of Christ, which means that he had already decided to send Christ when he created Adam, which means he already decided to send Christ when he decided to create Adam. How do you put all that together in one-dimension human logic? You can't. You shouldn't even try. But that's why I say I'm an infra-supra-lapsarian.
By the way, I'm really enjoying this interview because I feel as if I am sitting in a pew in the church where you preach, because you cannot remove the preacher from Greg Nichols. That's for certain. And if anybody has not ever heard Pastor Greg Nichols preach, you've got to make it a point to look him up on Sermon Audio or Drive Fly or take any means necessary to get to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and visit the church.
I acknowledge what you just said. I have been accused for years. It's been said of me for years. It's been said he doesn't know the difference between preaching and teaching, and I am guilty as charged.
When we use these phrases, when did God decide this and so on,
yeah,
those are anthropomorphisms, aren't they? I mean, because there's never been a point where a light bulb goes off over God's head and he says, hey, I got an idea, but something's taking him by surprise or something.
No, you're right. God decided this from all eternity when only God was. Before there was time, before there was space, before there was creation, before there was history, when there was only God, God decided all this.
And the actions of men do not change God's opinion or mind or decrees.
No, God decided all the actions of men before any of them happened, including human sin.
Mm-hmm. Well, if you could go into an overview, in fact, I'm going to wait till we come back from the break for you to answer this, but an overview of God's nature, simple, supreme, and spiritual.
Okay.
And we're going to be taking a break right now, and if anybody would like to join us on the air as well, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please at least give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And please only remain anonymous if it is about a personal or private matter. Perhaps you're disagreeing with your own pastor on something or something of that effect. I would obviously not identify you anyway if you were doing something like that. But unless it is a personal private matter, please at least identify yourself by first name, city, state, and country of residence. And once again, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back with Pastor Greg Reynolds and more on systematic theology.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives.
Chef Exclusive Catering is in South Central Pennsylvania. Chef Exclusive's goal is to provide a dining experience that is sure to please any palate. Chef Damian White of Chef Exclusive is a graduate of the renowned Johnson & Wales University with a degree in culinary arts and applied science. Chef Exclusive Catering's event center is newly designed with elegance and style and is available for small office gatherings, bridal showers, engagement parties, and rehearsal dinners. Critics and guests alike acknowledge Chef Exclusive's commitment to exceeding even the highest expectations. I know of their quality firsthand since Chef Exclusive catered my most recent Iron Sharpens Iron Radio Pastor's Luncheon. For details, call 717-388-3000. That's 717-388-3000. Or visit chefexclusive.com. That's chefexclusive.com.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new Topical Reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute, a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi,
I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes and your host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour to go is Pastor Greg Nichols, one of three pastors at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He's the author of What Does the Bible Say About God?, The Biblical Doctrine of God, Truth for Eternity, and Lectures in Systematic Theology, Volume 1, which is what we are addressing today. If you'd like to join us with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Before I return to our discussion, I just want to highlight a couple of upcoming interviews that you can mark your calendar for. Tomorrow, we have returning to the program Jeremy Walker, who is going to be discussing his book, Passing Through Pilgrim Life in the Wilderness, published by Reformation Heritage Books. We're looking forward to having Jeremy Walker back on the program. Next Tuesday, we have Larry Taunton on the program, who's going to be addressing his book, The Faith of Christopher Hitchens. And I don't want you to be misled by that title. Christopher Hitchens never came to saving faith in Christ, from what we know, before he passed away. And he, as far as we know, did die as an atheist. But this book is basically a good way to learn the mind of an atheist and be better equipped to dialogue with atheists with the truth of eternal life and things that atheists will typically bring up in a way to oppose the Christian faith. Well, Larry Taunton has written a book specifically about his friendship with Christopher Hitchens that developed because they have debated each other and had many conversations. And I hope that you tune in for that, because that should be a fascinating interview. And we have Jim Renahan returning to Iron Sharpens Iron on March 2nd. And he is going to be addressing a subject that we have not yet determined. Jim Renahan, president of the Institute for Reformed Baptist Studies. Oh, and I forgot to mention, on Wednesday, March 1st, we have Todd Friel returning to the program. Todd Friel of Wretched TV and Wretched Radio. And Todd Friel is going to be addressing his brand new book, which is hot off the press. That is titled Reset for Parents: How to Keep Your Kids from Backsliding. That's an interesting title, because I know that even the best of Christian parents are not God, and they can't prevent certain things from happening. But I would love to find out exactly what Todd is setting forth in this book, and I look forward to his return. And we have quite a number of other interesting topics and guests awaiting us in the days and weeks and months ahead. So keep tuning in to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. And I do want to remind our listeners that Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is an urgent need for new advertisers and new benefactors who are desirous of donating to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Those of you who have listened to me since 2006 know that I have even gone periods of several years in a row when I never asked for donations or asked for new advertisers and sponsors, but we are in such an urgent position right now that it compels me to come to you publicly again to plead with you to let me know about anybody who is either a pastor or a parachurch leader or a business owner or a professional person that may want to advertise on Iron Sharpens Iron, somebody who has the same theological bent or at least appreciates the theological bent set forth on this program and desires it to remain on the air. Or if you yourself want to donate to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, just go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and the third option at the top of the page is support. Click on support, and it will have an address where you can mail your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is how you can make out your checks. In addition to Cruciform Media, that's another way you can make out your checks, Cruciform Media. But we are back now with Greg Reynolds, a pastor of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, and we are talking about the importance of systematic theology with a special focus on God, creation, and salvation. And before the break, I asked you to give us an overview of God's nature, simple, supreme, and spiritual.
Yes. I summarized that in the introductory lecture to part three, The Nature of God, where I speak about three major pillars of God's nature, the simplicity, supremacy, and spirituality. First of all, I address this simplicity. And simplicity simply means that God is without parts, that his attributes are what he is. God is love, for example, Scripture says. And yet, God's attributes are distinct characteristics of God's nature. They're not simply different words that describe same quality. And so God's simplicity is a great comfort to believers because it tells us that we can know God as he really is. And it commends godliness because God is love, therefore we should love. God is light, therefore we should walk with him in the light. Second aspect is God's supremacy. And God's supremacy, I give an overview of God's supremacy in this introduction, that he alone is ideal, which means that he is inherently and infinitely perfect, that he alone is self-existent, that he alone is infinite, that is, he is limitless and illimitable, that he alone is eternal, which means that he is without origin, uncreated, and that he alone is unchangeable or immutable. That means he alone is without alteration or change. He does not develop or improve or mature or age or decay. All God is, he always was and always will be. Then, with regard to the spirituality of God, I open up the text that says that God is a spirit, and those that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Excuse me. And first of all, I open up the concept of a spiritual being, that a spiritual being is a non-material living being with metaphysical faculty, mind, will, and affection, with morality, and with personality. And I establish those characteristics of spiritual beings from Scripture, and then I speak about how this pertains to God and refer to these aspects of the singular features of God's spirituality, these aspects of spirituality as they pertain to God, that God is a non-material being, is incorporeality, he has no body, but yet he dwells in unapproachable light in creation. So I address the subject of his majestic form. And then his life, his unlimited life and power, omnipotence. And then I address his supreme mind, his supreme will, his supreme affection. And then, after that, I address his infinite moral character, his infinite and impeccable virtue, and expound his holiness, justice, goodness, and faithfulness. And finally, his personality, that God is a tri-personal being, that one supreme being is tri-personal. That is, there are three distinct persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, who are the one and only supreme being. So I open up the Trinity in topic 22. And finally, I address the practical applications of his spirituality, that because God is a spirit, we should worship him in spirit and in truth. So that's basically an overview of God's nature. And after I give that overview, then I have specific lectures on the 10 aspects of his spirituality and his supremacy that I just outlined.
By the way, the Reverend Buzz Taylor, my co-host, brought to my attention that before the commercial break, I identified you as Greg Reynolds, who is another friend of mine, an Orthodox Presbyterian pastor and author, and I'm sorry for making that mistake there, brother. I don't know if you know Greg Reynolds, but he's a great guy, so it wasn't a bad mistake.
I don't know him personally, no, but I have heard of him.
There is a listener in Lindenhurst, Long Island, New York, CJ, who wants to know, since your book involves the immutability of God, have you come down on a side during the public division amongst Reformed Baptists in regard to the impassibility of God, and is it an issue that really requires division?
I have not addressed division over that in the book, and I have not desired to enter into any such debate or division, and I do not want to be divided from anyone over that issue. I do believe that God is immutable, and also, under the issue of God's incorporeality, I do address the fact that God is impassible. I also believe that the scripture clearly teaches that. But I have no interest in getting involved in any divisions over that subject.
Mm-hmm. And all sides of that debate agree with the immutability of God. They just disagree over whether their differences on the impassibility in any way intrude upon that subject. And obviously, there are dear brothers on both sides who are thoroughly reformed and faithful to the scriptures in many, many ways. Right?
I would agree that I have no interest in seeing God's people divided over it or in any way contribute to any divisions of heart over that matter. I do address the subject of God's impassibility on page 267 of the book, and I open up three senses in which God is without passion. I'll just give you the headings. God is without passion because he is invulnerable to bodily suffering. God is without passions because he is without bodily appetite. And God is without passions because he does not have human emotions, or carnal affection. Now, when I teach later on about God being, about God's affections, I do teach that he has divine affections, but I distinguish between divine affection and human emotion. And I don't know that you want me to get into all that right now.
Sure. I mean, it's up to you if you want to. I mean, if you want to be brief about it, that's fine.
Well, human emotions involve the body because the human emotion has not only a spiritual aspect that involves the soul, but also a human emotion has a physical aspect that involves the body. And because God does not have a body, he does not have human emotions per se, but he does feel. He really and truly feels. But what he feels is divine affection. And these are distinct from anything that is carnal or anything that has a bodily dimension to it, because God doesn't have a body. And with regard to God's immutability, I speak about God's absolute immutability, God's relative immutability, and God's mediatorial immutability, that is, that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then I present, in an effort to be balanced and biblical, seven qualifications of God's immutability. God is immutable, but he is not inanimate. He's a living God, and he's active. God is immutable, but not antisocial or impersonal. God is immutable, but not apathetic or heartless. He truly feels. God is immutable, but not implacable or obdurate. God is immutable, but not inexorable or unapproachable. God's immutability does not preclude augmentation, betterment, advancement, and development in his covenantal relationship with his people. The new covenant is a better covenant based on better promises, and the fact that God has an old and new covenant doesn't make him mutable. And finally, God incarnate has immutable deity, but not immutable humanity. With regard to his human body and his human soul, he increased in stature and in wisdom. He has immutable deity, not immutable humanity. So I think that some qualifications or some clarifications are necessary with regard to God's immutability, because once again, God is incomprehensible, and you have to take the entire witness of Scripture as to what it says. You can't take God and put him into a little box constructed by one-dimensional human logic. You have to follow what the Scripture says, and that leads us to mystery of an incomprehensible and immutable God who truly feels and who truly answers prayer.
We have Arnie in Perry County, Pennsylvania, who says, I'm assuming you're talking about the Trinity in your book. Do you take a side on the eternal subordination view of the Son in regard to the Trinity that seems to have divided Reformed Christians all over the United States and parts of Europe?
I have become aware that there is a division over the Trinity, that is a recent division over this type of issue, and I am not personally familiar with it, and I do not, as far as I know, address that. The view of the Trinity that I take is completely consistent with the confessions and creeds, and I quote from them, including the Athanasian Creed in my presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity. And so, I do not personally address that specifically. And because I'm not familiar with that modern controversy, I don't really know how exactly to say my view applies to it. I teach what is the historical orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Of that, I am absolutely certain. Of this latest controversy, I'm not personally involved in that either.
Now, one of the things that you address in the section on God's faculty is the omniscience of God. And the omniscience of God has led Calvinists and Arminians into two different directions in regard to his decree, or decrees, plural. You have the Arminians who basically say that God's decrees are based on his omniscience because he knows what will happen in the future, particularly in regard to the election of his people. They will say God chooses people that he knows, being omniscient, will choose him. And the Calvinist says, no, God knows all things that will come to pass because he has already decreed them to come to pass. But if you could comment on that way that the one truth of his omniscience has led Christians to division in two different directions, especially in regard to election and predestination.
Well, the real issue of division is not God's omniscience. Everybody believes that God is omniscient. The real issue of division there is whether God is sovereign and whether God, in his decree, decrees things conditionally or whether his decree is unconditional. And as I read to you before, one of the characteristics of God's decree that the Scripture clearly, emphatically, repeatedly teaches is that God's decree is unconditional. That he decided what he decided because it pleased him in his good pleasure to do so. And that's the real point of division and contention. And I clearly believe that the Bible emphatically teaches that God's decree is unconditional in the sense that God decided, not because he foresaw what would happen, but he decided because it pleased him to decide. And God knows what's going to happen because God decided what's going to happen.
Amen. And I hope I didn't miscommunicate what I intended to say. I didn't mean to say that Arminians don't believe in the omniscience of God. I mean that that truth led them to different opinions, and Calvinists who believe in the same truth to other opinions.
I understand your point, and I think your point is correct. I'm just suggesting that what the real division is about God's will. And people that are really unwilling to accept some of the mysteries and tensions associated with the will of God in Scripture. And again, I have a phrase that I use over and over again, and that is the fence around the mystery. And that sound biblical theology is just a fence around the mystery to guard it from the hands of men. And what the Bible says about God's will is such that It involves mystery that is inexplicable and cannot be resolved by one-dimensional human logic. And you have to embrace the Word of God and all that it says, even if you can't logically explain it all. That to me is a fundamental principle of exegeting the Scripture and dealing with an incomprehensible God.
Yes. It seems that the two opposite poles of the spectrum, Calvinists and Arminians, seek to protect certain things about God. The Calvinist is trying to protect the teaching of his sovereignty and also the teaching of man's unworthiness and depravity, and the Arminian is trying to protect the idea of his love and trying to remove him from the equation of sin that occurs in this world entirely. And the Calvinist seems to be the only one that fully upholds both the sovereignty and responsibility of man. It seems that the Arminian, and of course I am a Calvinist, so I'm speaking with bias, but it seems that the Arminian really diminishes and sometimes denies the sovereignty of God while upholding the responsibility of man.
Well, I'm also a Calvinist, and I'm not ashamed of it because I believe it's what the Scripture teaches. On the other hand, I prefer to think of it more in terms of three categories or groups rather than two. And I think when you add the third category, I'm more comfortable. And the third category that I would add is the hyper-Calvinist. I would put the Calvinist in the middle. And I would put the Arminian and the hyper-Calvinist on the two extremes. And I think that genuine Calvinism, maybe I shouldn't say genuine, I'll just call it Calvinism. I don't want to presuppose that there's some other kind of Calvinism that's not genuine. Just Calvinism embraces the mystery. Historically, I believe it does. It's hyper-Calvinism that can't embrace the mystery, can't embrace the aspect of God's love, and it's Arminianism that can't embrace the mystery. If God is sovereign, then man can't be responsible for an Arminian. If God is sovereign over sin, then God must be the author, and he must be culpable of sin for the Arminian. For the hyper-Calvinist, if God is sovereign and God decreed reprobation, then God cannot have a well-meant offer of Christ to sinners, even to the reprobate. They can't embrace the mystery either. There is another extreme out there. And we, as Calvinists, are always in danger of falling off into one of those extremes or the other, and I'm concerned that we don't fall off into hyper-Calvinism, running away from Arminianism as far as we can get. Rather than running away from something, we need to run to Scripture and embrace all that the Scripture says and embrace the mystery. And I believe historically Calvinism does that. For example, the canons of the Synod of Dort teach a well-meant offer of Christ to all that hear the gospel. Even the canons of Dort teach that. That's historic Calvinism, as historic as you want to get.
And, yeah, I think that that's excellent to bring in the hyper-Calvinist to the equation, because it demonstrates how those on the polar opposites on either side of the truth, which we obviously would believe is Calvinism because we are Calvinists, but those on either side of us, to the right or to the left of us, are ignoring one aspect or another of the Scriptures in regard to God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Whereas the true historic Calvinist attempts to harmonize them both, but also leaves a lot to mystery, because we can't totally comprehend some of these things, and never will this side of heaven anyway.
Yes, I would say that's true. We embrace the fact that we have finite minds and our logic can never fully explain an incomprehensible God. And we have to embrace all that Scripture teaches. And sometimes that leaves us on a razor's edge. And it's often, as I say, theology is the fence around the mystery to guard it from the hands of men.
Amen. And we're going to our final break right now. If you'd like to join us, this is your opportunity to ask a question of Pastor Greg Nichols, not Reynolds. We'll have Pastor Reynolds on at some other point, God willing. But for Pastor Greg Nichols, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. And, you know, so before I go to the break, I might as well ask another question. I usually don't let our listeners ask more than one question. But Tyler, again, from Mastic Beach, Long Island, asks a question that I think is good, because even my co-host, Reverend Buzz Taylor, brought it up before the program in a different way of wording it. But perhaps you could answer this question when we return from the break, Pastor Greg. But Tyler says, I have heard many evangelicals say that systematic theology is man's teaching and that we should only stick to the Bible. Is there a way how I could explain in love the benefits of studying systematics? And I can clearly remember Harold Camping, the late Harold Camping, saying something very similar to that, which is very ironic, because for most of his life he claimed to be Reformed. But we are going to our break, and you could respond to that after we return, Pastor Greg. We're going to our final break right now, so we look forward to hearing from you and your questions for Pastor Greg Nichols in a few moments. Don't go away. We'll be right back.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes biweekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wng.org/ironsharpens today.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bill Shishko, inviting you to tune in to A Visit to the Pastor's Study every Saturday from 12 noon to 1 p.m. Eastern Time on WLIE Radio, www.wlie540am.com. We bring biblically faithful pastoral ministry to you, and we invite you to visit the pastor's study by calling in with your questions. Our time will be lively, useful, and I assure you, never dull. Join us this Saturday at 12 noon Eastern Time for a visit to the pastor's study, because everyone needs a pastor.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnz, and if you just tuned us in, our guest for the last 90 minutes and the next half hour on Iron Sharpens Iron is Greg Nichols, one of three pastors at Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, the author of What Does the Bible Say About God?, The Biblical Doctrine of God, Truth for Eternity, and Lectures in Systematic Theology, Volume 1. And I believe you said this is the first, intended to be the first of seven volumes?
Yes. This is the doctrine of... volume 1 is the doctrine of... with the doctrine of... an introduction to systematic theology. God willing, Volume 2, which should be out in December this year, would be the doctrine of man. Volume 3, the doctrine of Christ. Volume 4, the doctrine of the church. Volume 5 and 6, the doctrine of the Christian life and the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And Volume 7, the doctrine of the last things.
And for more information on this seven-volume series, and especially the first one that is now in print, go to solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com. That is the website of Solid Ground Christian Books, a faithful sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. You have an interesting phrase in the table of contents for your book, God's Self-Esteem, if you could describe what you mean by that.
I can, but can I answer first the question?
Oh, yeah, I forgot. I'm sorry. I totally forgot about Tyler's question. Yes, about systematic theology being man's ideas and that we should stick to the Bible.
Right. I think that is a really very, very important question. And I don't know how much time we have left, so let me say something before I answer that. The first thing I want to say is thank you very much. I feel myself very honored and privileged to be on here with you today, Chris. And I want to thank you for the opportunity to come and to answer questions and to talk about systematic theology, because systematic theology is very much upon my heart. Systematic theology is topical teaching that expounds the major themes of the Bible and hopefully expounds them biblically. Now, because there has been such antipathy to systematic theology, as the question presupposes, I have a section in which I open up the biblical mandate for systematic theology. And it's in the introduction. The introduction is systematics, the prologue to the doctrine of God. And first of all, I support it by the responsibility of Christians to obey the apostolic dogma, the apostolic dogmata. As they went on their ways to the cities, they gave them the decrees, dogmata, to keep, which had been ordained of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. And I open up that. I won't get into the exposition now, but I want to just set the biblical basis here. And then the second thing is the stewardship of gospel ministers to proclaim the sum of Christian faith and duty. Paul says, I shrank not from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. But the third thing, and I open this up in the greatest detail, is the duty of each Christian to affirm the Christian faith and to reject false doctrine. We read in Ephesians 4:13-15, till we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a full-grown man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men in craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, even Christ. It is not sound doctrine that divides God's people. It is error that divides God's people. So to the extent that systematic theology is an accurate presentation of what the Bible says about its major topics, it is not false doctrine. It is sound and wholesome and true doctrine. And therefore, it does not create division and harm, but it unites the people of God. And I take quite a bit of time in this section to open up the biblical doctrine of doctrine. Mm-hmm. And John Gill said long ago, oh, systematical divinity, I am sensible, and this was on page 67 of the book, is now, in the 1700s, become very unpopular. Mm. Formulas and articles of faith, creeds, confessions, catechisms, and summaries of divine truth are greatly decried in our age, end quote. If people hated systematics then when John Gill wrote, should we be shocked? Not popular today?
Well, you know, if you have people that are trying to maintain, for example, their own denominational position, and of course they're studying systematic theology, you can see where they could use that, you know, well, I believe in the systematic theology that was written by so-and-so who happens to be in, you know, my group. I think that's where they get the feeling that it's the teaching of men. It's a chance for people to disagree over some of the major issues of Scripture. I think that's really where the fault lies. It isn't so much in the fact. I mean, obviously, the Bible has topics like the Holy Spirit and so forth, you know, that we do want to understand what the Scriptures say about it. But there are people, I mean, let's face it, the fact that there are different denominations, there are people who will not see certain things in Scripture because it goes against their systematic theology.
Well, it may go against their denominational creeds.
Exactly, yes.
But see, I make a distinction between mm-hmm. symbolics, which is the creeds and confessions of the church, and systematics, mm-hmm. exposition of the Word of God. And I agree that it's one man's exposition. That's true. But let me just say this. I Your point is so valid that part of the criticism of systematic theology has been that they have used, or some have used, a dogmatic method which makes philosophical sense and makes propositions and then goes to a few proof texts to try to defend them. And that is fundamentally not the right way to do systematic theology. I appeal to people that that's not the right way to do it. That the right way to do systematic theology, and this is the way I've tried to do it, and it's part of the fact, as I was telling you before when we were talking on the phone privately, that part of my reason for approaching it this way is I don't have a denominational history. I mean, I'm not ashamed of the 1689. Mm-hmm. I didn't grow up in a 1689 church. I wasn't a Christian when I grew up. I didn't know anything about the Bible. I'm not a philosopher. So what I've done is I have simply tried, without prejudice, without addition, without subtraction, to find all the terminology that the Bible uses on a given topic, find every text in the Scripture where it addresses that topic, put all that data down, then to study every one of those passages, try to read it in context, in sensitivity to the principles of biblical theology and historical grammatical exegesis, then put together what all those various passages say, and try to present portion without addition, without subtraction, without anything else. Just present what the Bible says on the topic. That's what I try to do.
Yeah.
I approach systematics. That's the way I've always approached it. The way I know how to do it. Let me say one other thing, and it's very important. I'm not saying, as you've been playing commercials here about Spurgeon saying that people should read, and if you don't read, you know, they said some funny comments. I don't remember specifically.
Those who don't use the thoughts of other men's brains have no brains.
Don't use the brains of others, something like that. Yeah. Well, here's the point. I try to approach my systematics, again, as I said, from exegeting all the passages on a text, finding them, exegeting, just presenting what it says. Don't add, don't subtract, don't distort as much as is humanly possible. No, I'm not saying that I don't miss things or that I don't distort things, but it's not intentional or dogmatic or trying to prove a preconceived notion. I've never approached it that way. On the other hand, however, you must not do systematics as though you are the only person in church history that has ever read the Bible.
Right.
And you must respect for the illumination that God has given to his servants and to the churches in the past. So I read the theologians, and I study the theologians. And sometimes when a topic is particularly controversial, I present what the theologians say. I read the creeds. I read the confessions. I read the theologians. I interact with them. I try not to act as though I am the only person on earth that's ever studied all the texts on a given topic. That, to me, is proud.
Yeah.
If you wind up with, at the end of the day, is something totally out of bounds. That it is completely foreign. Like, if you wind up denying that there are three persons who are the one supreme being, there's something wrong with your teaching. You need to come back within the boundaries set by the illumination that God has given to his servants over the centuries. You can't act like a maverick, like you're the only person ever study what the Bible says on a topic.
Right.
You have to have balance. The fundamental presentation is not to rehash the theologians. It's not to prove a preconceived dogmatic philosophical point. It's to study all the comprehensive witness of Scripture on a topic and present that comprehensively without distorting it, without adding, without subtracting. And yet at the same time, with humility, being sensitive to the fact that God has given light to his servants over the centuries. And you can't act as though that doesn't exist. And so you can just willy-nilly go wandering outside the boundaries and the fence posts that have been set by that light.
Right, yeah. Well, I do admit that a lot of the people who would complain about following a systematic theology are the same kind of people who would say, well, this verse really means to me as if nobody else existed, and a lot of them would also be quick to be against even the preaching of the word because that's man. You know, I mean, you're going to get all kinds of different weird ideas out there anyway. So, but I think you did a good job there of defending. Yes, you check what the scriptures say about it, and you try to get the whole picture of that and take into account. Yes, I mean, Calvin rocked the theological world when he wrote the Institutes. People hadn't systematized theology like that before, and we've every generation now has the opportunity to build on that. And I think, you know, we've come up with some pretty good works along the way, and of course I'm looking forward to seeing yours as well.
Thank you. Yes, let me say that what I've discovered, what I've found, is so often the different theological groups and the errors are because groups of people lay hold of one set of texts, but they find it so hard to put that together with another set of texts. And so they take one side of the biblical testimony, or they take the other side of the biblical testimony, and what I'm saying is, let's take it all.
Yes.
Don't leave any of it out. Don't add, don't subtract, present what it says, all of it, comprehensively, and don't leave any out there because you can't fit it all together. Just present what it says.
Right, yes.
Try by God's grace in prayer not to distort it.
Yes, those pastors who seek to diminish the importance of great teachers from the past and present, those who have like Calvin and the Reformers and the Puritans and so on, those who say, oh, you're adding to the Bible by bringing those men into the teaching of the Word of God, let's just stick to the Bible. What they are failing to inform you is that they want themselves to be the only teacher that you're hearing.
Yes, yes.
So they're not removing the man from the equation. They are themselves considering themselves too high and lofty and thinking that they are the only ones that you should be learning from and hearing. And of course, I've brought this up many times with different guests on the program, the anti-creedal and anti-confessional Christians out there who tend to be more of the fundamentalist persuasion, although even some liberals might have that view, saying that there is no creed but the Bible is a creedal statement.
Yes, it is.
Yeah, so no one is without a creed if you have any explanation of what the Bible says.
Yes, and I am unashamedly committed to all the doctrinal distinctives and to all the doctrinal assertions of the 1689 London Confession of Faith, and I say it unashamedly.
Mm-hmm.
Briefly, let me address your question about God's self-esteem.
Yes.
I address that in pages 543 to 548 of the book, and I define it this way. God's self-esteem is his moral self-awareness, his infallible perception and infinite esteem of his own supreme virtue. And I open up a summary of the biblical testimony that God declares his supreme virtue. God declares his goodness. God declares his holiness. God declares his justice. God declares his faithfulness. And then God is totally dedicated to his supreme virtue, and he defends it. He defends it from the doubts of godly saints and from accusations of sinners among his people, and he defends his virtue when God incarnate is personally insulted by those that hated him. And what I say by way of implications is we should reflect God's esteem of his ideal moral character, and we should reflect God's esteem of our Christian moral character. And lost sinners, it would, if the wicked esteem themselves, those in sin, to be those that cannot please God, ironically, they don't suffer from bad self-esteem. To the contrary, it would be proper self-esteem, for it's exactly how God esteems them. If lost sinners want to improve their self-assessment, they must get right with God through the gospel of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if sinners manage by some other means to improve their estimate of where they stand with God, they suffer from self-delusion. And ironically, they end up with worse self-esteem than they had in the first place.
Amen. Now, you know, having said that, don't you think that some, perhaps those from more of a hyper-Calvinistic persuasion, or even perhaps those within the boundaries of historic Calvinism might sometimes occasionally fall into this. Don't you think there's a danger of us repeatedly describing men as human garbage, basically? Because Jesus Christ did not die on Calvary to redeem garbage. I mean, he viewed us as so valuable, not that we were worthy of anything good from him, but he obviously received the wrath of his own father to redeem his people. So obviously, there's a difference between the teaching of the total depravity of man and teaching that we are just garbage, that we are, none of us should be pro-life if human beings are just garbage. It wouldn't really make any difference if women were murdering their children in their wombs, if humans were just garbage. If you could just comment on that.
Yes, I never ever say anything like the idea that any human being is garbage. That is radically unbiblical. It is absolutely not true that human beings are garbage. In the state of sin, human beings are not garbage. And in the state of grace, human beings are not garbage. It is simply completely, totally false. And I understand your concern about that. That is radically unbiblical. I mean, Jesus says, is not a man of more value than a sheep?
And amen.
More value than many sparrows? And I'm just off the top of my head, texts are coming to my mind, but every human being is the image of God. And even though the state of sin, that image is marred by sin, and man in the state of sin goes from being a living, visible representation of God, and he becomes a living, visible misrepresentation of God. Even though that's true, still has value as a human being who is God's image. Even though he's representing God, he's not garbage. Jesus doesn't teach that human beings are garbage.
Even in our own Christian experience, the Apostle Paul said, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought, but then he followed it up and said, but to think soberly. And, it would just as wrong not to acknowledge and, recognize the grace of God that has worked in my own life as it would be to pretend, if I were to pretend that, I'm just nothing, it would negate everything Christ has done.
Amen. That's well said. I appreciate that.
Well, I knew there was a reason I had you in here, Buzz.
Every once in a while.
If you could, use the next 5 minutes to summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners, Pastor Greg.
Oh, thank you. It's a very good point. I want God to be honored and glorified above all. God's word to be honored. I want God's name to be honored. I want God's people to know and love God and his truth, and therefore become closer to each other and to love each other more because they know God better and they love God more. That's my burden. And I believe systematic theology is for pastors. It's for churches. It's for all the people in the pews. It's for grandmothers and for blue-collar workers. It's for all God's people. It's the faith once delivered to the saints.
Yeah.
And therefore, it's for all of us. And I try to present it in a practical way. I try to present it in an exegetical way that I hope is edifying to all God's people. And my ultimate hope is that God would be honored, God would be glorified, his word would be magnified, and his people would be blessed and unified, and that sinners would get saved, and that the churches would be strengthened in the faith. This is my hope and my prayer in addressing the subject of systematic theology. It's what I want to see by God's grace and for God's glory accomplished. That's it.
Amen. Well, I want to give out some contact information. I know that Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, your website is girbc.org, G-I-R for Grace Emmanuel Reformed, B-C for Baptist Church.org. And I know that the Solid Ground Christian Books website, for those of our listeners interested in ordering Volume 1 of your systematic theology, is solid-ground-books.com, solid-ground-books.com, ground-books.com, and you could type Nichols, N-I-C-H-O-L-S, in the book search on that website, and that will come up. Lectures in Systematic Theology, Volume 1, The Doctrine of God. Do you have any other contact information that you care to provide for our listeners?
No, I don't. Thank you for the opportunity.
Well, if you could hold on the line after we go off the air, because I do want to schedule you for another interview, if that's okay with you.
Whatever I can do to help is a privilege for me. Thank you.
Well, it's been a privilege to have you on, and if you could hold on, I will speak to you after we go off the air. I want to thank everybody for listening today, especially those who took the time to write in your very insightful questions. I want to thank everybody who has been letting me know that you are praying for the future of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, that you are trying to spread the word about our need for new advertisers and sponsors. I appreciate that more than human language can possibly convey. I appreciate those, especially, obviously, who have already sent in donations and who have already sent in suggestions of businesses and ministries that they believe may wish to advertise with us on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. But just keep in mind, those of you who are discovering Iron Sharpens Iron for the first time, I hope you don't think that this is something that you will hear every day, every week, every month, and every year, a constant plea for support, as you are typically hearing from many televangelists and other people in the media who have a Christian broadcast of some kind. This is something very rare for Iron Sharpens Iron. Those of you who have listened to my program since 2006 know that this is very atypical. It's very unusual for me to be coming on nearly every day for the last 2 weeks with a plea for more advertisers, sponsors, and donations. But it just so happens that we are in a very critical season in the life of this broadcast, and we truly do need your help. Any way that you can help out, even if you think in your mind that a check may be too insignificant and small and you may be embarrassed to mail it, well, if everybody listening were to mail in a small check, it would help considerably to keep Iron Sharpens Iron on the air. And once again, you can go to ironsharpensironradio.com, ironsharpensironradio.com, and click on support, which is the third option at the top of the page. And that will give you the mailing address where you can send your checks made payable to Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. That's the easiest way to make out your checks, the easiest to remember, Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Or you can make them out to Cruciform Media, C-R-U-C-I-F as in Frank, O-R-M as in media, media. That's Cruciform Media is the other way to make out the checks, but obviously Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is easier to remember. I also want to remind you of some of the upcoming guests that we have scheduled on Iron Sharpens Iron that I didn't mention earlier. We have on March 7th, Ryan McGraw, who is on the faculty of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary in Taylor, South Carolina. He is returning to Iron Sharpens Iron, and I tell you, Ryan McGraw is an absolutely brilliant young man. Absolutely was very pleasantly surprised to hear that he is the son-in-law of a new neighbor of mine here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, Pastor Deckard Stevens, who is the new associate pastor where my co-host is worshiping at
Carlisle Reformed Presbyterian Church.
Yes, Deckard Stevens is truly a precious brother.
And he's going to be here Sunday night.
Oh, that's right, for
the installation
service of Deckard Stevens, and I plan to be there, God willing. Ron Glass, Pastor Ron Glass of Wading River Baptist Church, is going to be on the program the 9th and 10th of March. That's Thursday and Friday, the 9th and 10th of March. Pastor Ron Glass has been a dear friend of mine since going back to the 1990s. He is a brilliant brother in Christ. He's a thoroughgoing Calvinist and a dispensationalist, so we do have disagreements. But I also have as one of my modern-day heroes, John MacArthur, who's a dispensationalist, so I'm not going to hold that against Pastor Ron. But Pastor Ron, even though he knows that I have these disagreements with him, is one of the largest benefactors and supporters of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. He believes in what we're doing so much that he overlooks that difference that we have. And he is, though, having said what I said, reminding you, he is a thoroughgoing Calvinist, and he will be on the program the 9th and 10th of March, and I'm looking forward to that. Well, once again, thank you all for listening. Thank you for writing in your questions. Thank you for praying for Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Please continue to send in those suggestions for advertisers. I want you all to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.